It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. Enjoyed our time together so far and look forward to what the Lord may yet do. If you would, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is not the text we will spend most of our time in, but we're going to land here in the end. But I also want to read it at the beginning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The title for the message today is Jesus Christ is ready, willing, and able to save sinners. And that's it. With a title like that, you might think I'm giving an evangelistic message. And you'd be right. If by evangelistic you meant a message just intended to persuade sinners to come to Christ in their spiritual need. But the thing about the Christian life is that it's not the kind of thing that just involves coming to Christ one time to meet your spiritual need. So it's not just an evangelistic message. We seek Christ's help, salvation from sin, not once but all the time. Sinner doesn't come to Christ once, but after he does, there is a continual coming to him, continually applying for more and more grace, and even a working with him as sin is resisted and overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need God's help all the time. My hope today is to persuade all of us, wherever we are, whether Christian or non-Christian, to come to Christ to save us from our sins. The Bible speaks of the Christian as one who has been saved from his sins already, and yet also who is being saved presently from those sins, and one day will be saved in a full and complete sense. You might think of this with one familiar verse, which uses different language but expresses the same thoughts I have here. Philippians 1:6. Think of this. He who began, past tense, a good work in you, will be faithful to bring it to completion. That involves a present work, and eventually we're going to get there, at the day of Jesus Christ, right? For the unbeliever, however, who may have heard that they should hope in Christ, my concern is this. The difficulty might lie in not believing that Christ can or will do anything for you. Or you think you don't need to come all the way and become a real Christian, that perhaps somehow you can just get by seeking a half salvation, just enough to take the edge off of your conscience or that emptiness and frustration you might have in your life right now. My goal for you today would be that you realize that Jesus offers a whole and a complete and powerful salvation, that he's eager to save you. He is ready, willing, and able to save the sinner. And for the Christian, amazingly enough, the same problem exists of doubting whether God can or will do anything for you. We wrestle with it, don't we? You feel that way time to time. In both instances, this is a matter of whether or not we're going to trust the character of Christ and come clean with him and cast ourselves on him to do for us what we so desperately need done for us. Well, the believer has already made the decisive choice and has already come to Christ for salvation. God is at work in his life to that end. But there are times when sins are committed or maybe sins freshly realized, and many times the first instinct is to try and fix it before we come to God, or to fail to believe that Christ is willing to do anything for us. My goal is to cause you to remember just how wonderful and good the Lord is, to remember and be convinced of the truth, so that you might say with Paul concerning the character of Jesus Christ, what he says in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" Amen. He is for you, beloved. So with that, let's dive in then and unpack Not a particular text, though we will get to that, but let's unpack this title and look at things phrase at a time. First of all, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about Jesus Christ, and this is the first thing you have to make clear. I'm only talking about one person. I'm not talking about anybody else. You say, well, I've got these sins and I can't do anything about it. Well, I've tried this person. They couldn't help me. They couldn't help me. I'm not talking about them. I'm just talking about Jesus Christ. Let's have a conversation about Jesus. It's not about the willingness of anyone else to do anything for you. That is irrelevant. We're not talking about the ways in which others may have failed you or hurt you or disappointed you, or even those who may have surprised you in positive ways. We're just not talking about them. We're not putting Christ into a category of people who will not disappoint or lie or fail. We're saying there's no group of people like that, but there is this one person, Jesus Christ, and he won't fail. There's the only one who never once disappointed anyone who ever trusted him. You might say, that's impossible. Everyone disappoints. Everybody disappoints somebody. And here again, I can only say, admittedly, in my experience too, everyone disappoints, but not Jesus. We're talking about, he's the exception that proves the rule. We're speaking about a real person who's totally unlike anyone else you've ever met. One who is unique and great and surpasses all of your thoughts about him, or even your thoughts of what he might be. He exceeds your expectations in wonderful and in meaningful ways. So understand that. There are many in the world who are so disappointed by people that they write off the claims that I'm making about Christ because everyone else they know disappointed them. I'm not saying that there are lots of people who don't disappoint. I'm saying that there's just one. He's different. He's real. He is already saved. Think of this. He's already saved an untold number of sinners of every type and class and condition. And those people who have been saved have produced countless songs about his love. We sang some of them. Let me just quote from one of those songs to show the contrast between Jesus and others. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me. Foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He's with me to the end. And so I say Jesus is different than the rest. He's not a disappointment. I can tell you that from my own experience, but so can untold multitudes of people who have ever come to him. He's not a disappointment. If you continue to have doubts, then I just invite you, by all means, here's a room full of a lot of people who've trusted him. Just ask around. See if anybody will raise their hand. Yep, Jesus Christ disappointed me. He failed me. You won't find anybody. They're eager to say just the opposite and encourage you to come to him as well. Well, that's Jesus Christ. You don't want to ever move on from him, but there's more words in the title, so let me just keep unpacking things. So that's who we're talking about. Now, what are we talking about? Well, he's willing to save sinners. Saving sinners is what we're talking about. So we want to narrow things down in terms of what we mean. When you say Jesus Christ is not a disappointment, some people might say, well, I prayed to God and he didn't do what I asked him to do. Jesus Christ is ready, willing, and able to save sinners. We're not talking about his willingness to answer any prayer you might pray. I know so many people, and you've probably talked to them too, so many people I talk to them about God and Jesus, and they say, well, I prayed to God and he didn't answer my prayers. Well, what were you asking for? I'm talking about saving sinners. So many people come to him for other things, and they almost never get those other things. But we're not talking about that. He never made any promise to hear the prayers of those who just want him to give them things. The problem in these instances is not that Christ is unwilling to do the sinner good. The problem is the sinner is not asking for the good God wants to do him. He's willing. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. People come to God all the time in their own way, asking for all sorts of things, but never wanting to really deal honestly with him about their sin. That's rarely on the table for discussion. It's amazing. But that's tragic because sin is the one thing that truly separates us from God and puts us under condemnation before him. You're dealing with some, maybe you've prayed to God and He hasn't answered your prayers. Well, Isaiah 59 verses 1 through 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. That's the problem. It's your sin. The very thing that separates you from God, He's actually willing to deal with. He's willing to get rid of it. It's amazing. Jesus Christ and saving sinners. In terms of saving and saving others, and this idea, you might think of many sorts of people who save others. You might think that Jesus is maybe, He's not unique. There's a whole category of people, lots of different kind of people. They spend their lives saving others. A police officer maybe, saving a victim of domestic violence. You might think of a firefighter, saving someone from a burning building. An EMT, saving a drowning person. Maybe a doctor saving a patient, or a teacher saving a student from low expectations and ignorance. Some program volunteer saving alcoholics from their dreadful sin. All sorts of people save people. A soldier saving citizens through his noble efforts. I don't want to take anything away from those men and those professions and those people who save other people. They do it in a real sense. But let me ask you, who among them can save the sinner? None of them can save a sinner. There's only one who can deal with the sin problem. As the Jews knew so well, only God can forgive sin. Well, the sinner is under the condemnation of God. And seeing as no one can contend with God, especially with regard to our sin, it's true that no man can save the sinner. But if God permits these people, like the doctor or the firefighter or the teacher, if God permits, those people might be able to save you from some of the temporal consequences of your sins. They can help in some ways, but they're by no means saving sinners. They're just helping, putting band-aids on the wound. That's all they're doing. They're saving patients, saving students, saving potential burn victims. And they save you in that sense, but they have nothing to say and no way to help when we talk about sin. At your point of deepest need, they have no way to help, but nothing they can do. Speak to a doctor about your sins, and unless they know Christ very well and they point you to Him, if they don't do that, they'll have nothing they can do for you, no way to get you right with God, and they just sit in silence. I've been in rooms. I've seen it happen. It's amazing. Go talk to the firefighter who pulled you from the building a week ago and tell him you're having trouble inwardly as your near-death experiences got you realizing that you're not prepared to stand before God. They have nothing to tell you. Now, thankfully, we know a few firefighters who do have something to tell you. But, I mean, being a firefighter doesn't mean you're qualified to help people with their sins. That man may have been ready to drop at the drop of a hat to rush into the fire, but he ducks the conversation when it comes to dealing with sin. So much for courage. He's not ready for it either. He's afraid. Go to that program volunteer as an alcoholic and tell them about your other sins, that you need someone to make it so that you can be right with God. And they point you just to yourself. Try hard. Follow these steps. You can do better. But who's going to save you? Who will rescue you? Who will snatch you from eternal fire? Go to any of these people at your point of true need, and many of them will be so uncomfortable and overwhelmed, they'll simply duck away, walk away. None of them have an answer to the sin problem. None are ready. Few are willing. None are able. But Jesus Christ is ready, willing, and able. We know this from the Bible, and we know this from our painful experience in the world, that help is not readily found in the world. Who is there to deal with sin? Who is there to deal with your sin before God? There's just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's ready, willing, and able. Only one saves sinners. Only one has ever entered into the battle for souls and won. No pastor, no missionary, no evangelist, no mother, no father, no neighbor, no Christian ever has won the battle for souls. At best, these people are successful at pointing people to Jesus, who did all that, and explaining what Jesus can do and has done. There's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so He is ready. Let's talk about His readiness to save. The first passage I would point to is Romans chapter 10, verse 21. I welcome you to turn with me to these texts, but I'm probably not going to wait when we turn, so be quick. Romans 10:21. Here is Paul speaking of the Lord's disposition to Israel, that nation that had stoned its prophets and killed its Savior. And what do we read? Romans 10:21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What a picture. Consider that image for a moment. Jesus Christ is standing before a disobedient and contrary people. He's not standing there scolding them. That's not the picture. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He's not shouting insults back at them, though they certainly hurled them toward at himself. He's not doing that. We see the Lord with his hands outstretched, pleading with them to come, to find mercy. That surely is a picture who's ready to reconcile, who's ready to deliver you from the danger you're in. He's saying, come, come. They're disobedient. They're contrary. Now, it's not a one-time offer. Also, notice what it says, all day long. He's there. This is the picture. He's so ready all day long. He mans the post with open arms, ready for you to come. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if he just ever made one offer, we can't ask even that he would do that. But he does it all day long, it says. This is the picture. And he's not, naive about what they're like. They're disobedient and contrary. But that's, you might even say, that's why he's there, because they need his help. Who else is he going to stand in front of? Who else is he going to save? The disobedient and the contrary, that's who. He's ready to do it all day long. When we consider the readiness of God toward the sinner, there's another opposite text that comes to my mind. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 7. This is going to sound like I'm saying the exact opposite, but we'll put them together here in a minute. Psalm chapter 7, a very familiar verse. Verses 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. What's going on here? Well, God is not only ready to save, but he's ready to punish. We see that in this text. He's a righteous judge. He feels indignation every day. So, yes, Romans 10, he's out there pleading with people, but also he's there. Let's put these images together. He's out there pleading. He's in front of these sinners, and they have a knife. Want to charge at him, but the problem is he's got a gun, or he's got this bow, and it's drawn back, and it's bent, and he's ready to fire. But he doesn't want to fire. He's pleading with them. Come. Don't make me shoot. Right? The good picture, you might think of, again, here's a man with a knife, another guy's got a gun, and you think it's, well, definitely the guy with the gun is going to win. And you think maybe the person with the knife is in real danger. And they are, in a sense. But then you turn around and you get another look and you see the one with the gun, his tears are pouring down his face. And he's saying, drop the knife. Drop the knife. Please, come. This is the picture. Yeah, he's ready to punish, but he's ready to save. He's ready to deliver. That man with the gun does not wish to harm the one with the knife. He desires peace, and he would save that man if he could. This is the way God pleads and threatens the sinner. He's ready to punish, but he's equally ready, more ready, to put his weapon down and to save. Ezekiel 33:11 says it this way, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from their way and live. We usually stop there. Let me just finish the verse. Turn back from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? See the pleading? Turn with me to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. Verses 2 through 8. These are some of God's instructions to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen, and every one of them would turn from his evil way, that I might could relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, what do you want them to say? Thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Wow. Can you see the tragedy of their not coming to the Lord? Forgiveness and mercy could have been theirs, but they would not turn to him. Think of this, beloved. Here is God telling Jeremiah, this is amazing, speak every word I tell you to them, because it just, don't miss anything. Because if by giving them all the words I want you to say to them, if you'll speak them, it might be, I don't know how else to, it's just what the text says, it might be that they would all repent. This is the heart of God. Don't miss one word, Jeremiah. Speak to them, even though they've rejected us, you know, the messages I've given before, speak this word, because they might all repent, and then I could relent of this disaster that I've had to threaten. Now imagine, it's almost like God sounds naive here. It's like, no, that's not going to happen. That's not likely. We're talking about the heart of God, His readiness to forgive, to save, to relent from the disaster. Look how ready He is. If you had a friend who said, let's figure out a way to go talk to everyone during halftime of a Spurs game, it may be that they would all repent and have all their sins forgiven. You would probably say, look, that's not, I mean, we can do that, but it's not likely to happen. That God's not going to save everyone. God isn't really going to do that. But look at this passage. God is the naive friend. He's saying, hey, Jeremiah, I've got an idea. I'm commanding you to do this. It's so important to me. Don't you miss a word, because this is my desire. I want to make it so that maybe they would all repent and find life. And then this tragic thing, they went and seized Jeremiah, threatened him with death. But God is ready to save. He's ready to save. He's pleading with people with open arms. He's eager and ready to act if they would repent, even for all of them to do so. You know, there are times, you know, you might have an evangelistic message and you hope for one or two maybe to come to Christ, and 40 come and you think, what are we going to do? There's so much counseling. We're not ready for that. He's ready. He made plans in the beginning. He's thinking, it might be. I got it all lined up. If they would all turn and repent, I would just relent of the disaster and welcome them back. And He's ready. He's ready. What else? He's willing. He's willing. The willingness of Jesus Christ to save sinners. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verses 39 through 42. And He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to Him, imploring Him, and kneeling said to Him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, He stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now think of this. Jesus is out there going throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. But it doesn't appear He made it to the leper colony. Isn't that something? But the leper came to Him. The leper came to Him. Since Jesus wasn't visiting him, he went to go visit Jesus. And he had every reason to think he'd never be allowed to get close. But he came to Him. If you will, you can make me clean. Jesus is willing to do the needy people good in surprising ways. His willingness is surprising precisely because he seems willing to bless and do us good when others are not. Other people many times aren't willing. It's a too big of an ask. You know, it's just sometimes people in their needs, you look at them and you think, how do I help them? And you begin to realize it's going to be a massive undertaking. It's a lot involved. Well, Jesus is willing. It's costly to help a leper. It's filthy to help a leper. It's unsavory and unpopular to help a leper. No one else wills to do it, but Jesus Christ wills to do it. I will, he says, be clean. The man Jesus Christ is a willing person. As he heals here with a tender and a loving touch, the one who had likely not felt a touch in a great many years. This text here is to show us something about Jesus Christ that's relevant for our salvation. Not just to satisfy a point of curiosity or give us a random detail in the life of Christ. We are learning about how willing he is to save even when it gets him dirty. You know, I wouldn't want Jesus to have to come save me because all my filth. Well, guess what? He does that. That's his specialty. He's willing. Even when we think he would rather just not deal with us, that's not true. He's willing. He is willing to save. How about Matthew chapter 23, just a few pages over. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Now the ESV has that word would. It's just a past tense for what he willed to do. What is his willing desire? We see in this passage a contrast between the willing of the Lord and the willing of the people. There's a sense in which he's more willing than they are to do them good. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you wouldn't. I was willing. You were not willing. I was willing to do that for you. Even though you kill your prophets and stoned all those I've sent to you for these thousands of years, I was willing to gather your children together and save and protect and nourish and love. But you wouldn't. What a thing. He is willing. No one longs to do you more good than God, not even yourself. What a remarkable truth. Your greatest good comes by being in right relationship with God. How could it be otherwise? But the best thing you could do for yourself is to be in a close relationship with your Creator, who wants to provide you with every good and perfect gift. And he is the one saying, come on, I'm willing to do it. How many people, think of this, have you seen in our celebrity culture who were clamoring for an autograph or an article of clothing from some famous person? And how crazy they act if that person, they're wanting their attention. That person doesn't even care that they exist, but if that person just acknowledges them at all, they just go crazy. We see this all the time. Did you see that? He looked at me. He pointed at me. I got a selfie with him. It's like, okay. There was a movie that I'd seen so many times growing up. There's a point where the guy's asked for an autograph and he says, what's the person's name? And they tell him, he says, to my good friend, so-and-so, who I don't even know, you know, and it's like, what does this even matter? With Jesus Christ, it's just the opposite. He's the one on the red carpet behind the velvet rope, but he's calling out for any in the crowd to come. Come on. And not just to get a picture, to be with him. What a thing. He's so different than everyone else. Two more texts on the willingness of Jesus Christ to save sinners. How about James chapter 4? James chapter 4. Beginning in verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Here we see simply that God desires to have this relationship with us. He is willing to forgive the sins of the one who humbles himself toward God and seeks forgiveness. He yearns jealously, it says, over the Spirit he's made to dwell in us. He jealously desires us. He's not jealous of us, but jealous for us. He wants us. Like a parent is jealous for the good of their children and for a right relationship with them, he's jealous for us in that way. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. You getting worn out yet? All these different texts I got to turn into. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Wow. You might think God is too pure to want anything to do with me. He is not willing. You'd be wrong. Not only is that not true, but God actually puts these two ideas together. You think, well, God's too high and exalted to have anything to do with me. God puts these things together. I'm the high. He's high and lifted up. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Where else does he dwell? Also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. He's not just up in heaven, just with the angels. And in this passage, the idea is, yes, he's there and he belongs there. But also, God also belongs by his own decision with those who are lowly and contrite. He dwells with them. Why would he do that? What's the purpose, it says? To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's his intention. Beloved, the more good a person is, the more willing they are to help others. The more powerful a throne, the less threatened by others. The more pure a person, the more willing they are to rescue the impure. And this is God. Yeah, yes, it's high, way up there, lifted up. His name is holy. He's not like anybody. And that's why he dwells with the lowly and the contrite, to lift them up. That's what it is to be holy. That's what it is to be pure. Luke chapter 15. You might have guessed I'd turn here. Luke chapter 15. The willingness of Christ to save sinners. There's a lot that could be said about this chapter, and I'm not trying to say all of it, but I've got a few points to make. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Right? They saw this grace that was being extended to them, and they didn't like it. So he told them then this parable. And we have, of course, I hope you know, this parable is sort of one parable told three different ways. And he begins, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? I mean, the answer, the way he words the question would be, well, we all do that. Every shepherd would do that. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." We can stop there, though there's more to the parable, but for our purposes here, he's ready and willing. Every father of a wayward child knows exactly what it is, if not physically, then at least emotionally and spiritually, to be waiting on the porch, looking on the horizon for the lost son to come home. Your heart is ready to welcome them back if only they'd listen to the truth. Consider the woman who lost her coin and the shepherd his sheep, how they are so willing to work to retrieve the coin. They didn't just think, "Well, they went off and I hope they come back." They went out working, searching, doing what they could to find it, to save the sheep, to make it safe, to secure it, make it provided for, to find, to retrieve the coin. In none of these instances do you read about all the lost ones did to be saved. The coin did nothing. The sheep just got more and more lost. The son had thoughts only of possibly being allowed to serve in exchange for food. He never entered into his mind that he could be reconciled with his father. They weren't part of the equation. It was God's willingness. It was the father's willingness to reconcile. It was the shepherd who went out and pursued the sheep. It was the woman who swept and swept and swept and swept until she found the coin. He's ready and he's willing. The shepherd put the sheep over his shoulder, rejoicing, and invited his friends to rejoice with him. The woman invited all her neighbors over to celebrate with her. And the father killed the fatted calf and made a celebration. So it is with God. He rejoices before the angels and invites heaven to rejoice with him. He's ready and willing. Well, one last word. He's able, ready, willing, and able. Back to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 12. "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy." Able to save and to destroy. He's able to do both. Now, let's not forget about what he prefers to do. We're talking about him saving. Both things are true, but he's able to save. So why delay until you die? Come to him. He's able to save you. It's not like it's a big problem for him. He's figured it out. He knows just what to do. He's got a lot of practice at this. He's able to save. How about Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25? Hebrews 7, 25. You might say, well, he was able to save. I mean, he saved people in the past, but this is a long time from when the Bible was written. Can he do anything for me? Well, Hebrews 7, 25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Sinner, the Lord will always be a Savior. He lives in heaven now to intercede for sinners. Anybody who wants to come to God through him, he's there. He's alive. He's able to save you. That's why he's there. What a thing. Ready, willing, and able. Well, I told you we were going to end in 1 Timothy 1, so let's go there. 1 Timothy 1. Let's back up a little bit this time and start in verse 13. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. What is Paul's testimony? You know, I encouraged you at the beginning. Ask around, see what Christians say. What's their testimony? Well, let's listen to Paul's testimony. Let's ask him. What does he say, verse 13? Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's just ask some questions here. What was Paul? You know, he's given us his testimony here in a way. There's other places in the Bible where he gives it, but this is the short version. He's summing it up for us. What was Paul? What was he? A blasphemer. That's what he was, a blasphemer, it says. He was a persecutor. He was insolent, but he wasn't just insolent. He was an insolent opponent of the church and of Christ. Remember, Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" This was Paul. He was awful. That man Saul, breathing out murderous threats. Well, what did God make of him? What did God make of him? Verse 13, the second half, "But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." What a thing. He made him an apostle. He put him in his service. Verse 12, "He judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was these things." This is what he did for me. This is remarkable. Well, Paul sums this up into a saying that he says that he gives us. He says, what does he say? "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul expects every person. How reliable is that saying? He says it's deserving of full acceptance. Every person ought to be able to look at the life of the Apostle Paul and say, well, God saved him and he was the worst one ever. He was the worst one ever. Now, there's men who may say that every Christian should get to the place where they feel like they were the worst sinner ever. Well, I don't know. If you feel that way, good. I feel pretty bad about my sin too, but I think Paul's trying to say something different here. Now, look at this. What was the reason God saved Saul and made him Paul? Well, we might think, well, because he loved him, and he wouldn't be wrong. There might be lots of reasons. Who knows why God does all the things that he does? This is for God to say. But Paul did know one reason God chose him. He says, verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So Paul's saying, the reason God saved me is because as bad as I was the worst sinner that had ever existed, that even I could be saved, right? Even I could be saved. God is so patient with sinners that you can get to where you're persecuting the church, you're doing all you can to kill the people that he died for, and he's still willing to save you. And not just save you, they might just barely get into the kingdom. He took Paul, the worst sinner, and he put him in maybe the most prominent place. And that is an example. Like, he wasn't, you know, the sinner or this Christian you never heard anything about until glory. Like, we all know so much about Paul. It's kind of, I think the Lord did the same thing with David in his sin. He tried to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. And the Lord made sure that the next one on the throne was going to be a child from Bathsheba. There's no hiding this ever. Everybody's going to know about what happened. Well, it's just the opposite here. God's not trying to, you know, it's not like David's trying to hide things and God's not going to let him. Here, Paul might have wished people didn't know how bad he was, but he got to realize, actually, I should be willing to tell people about how bad things were because it serves an example to them. It's encouraging to them when they realize where I was and what God's done with me. This is an example. Maybe that's, in fact, the whole reason God saved me. Then he gets to the place where he's actually convinced he is. And we're told in Scripture, it is the reason. You imagine? You think, God, why did you save me? It's like, well, sometimes I might wonder, but I'm telling you one thing. The big reason, one of the main things I want to happen is I want you to be an example to others about how awful somebody can be, and I'll still save them. Yeah, praise God. I was the worst sinner ever, he says. There never's going to be a person that exists who's worse than I was, but God even saved me, and he put me into his service, and he counted me as one who he was willing to use, even in such wonderful ways. And this leads Paul to praise God. What does he write? Verse 7. I kept reading that verse 17. What do you do if God has acted in this way? And God is saying, not just that I've done this one time to this man Saul and made him Paul, but this is an example to how I'm willing to act toward anybody. This is what I do for anyone who would believe in Christ for eternal life. This is the pattern. How does Paul respond? To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What else would you say? I mean, you brothers and sisters were saying it as I was sharing. Amen. Like, yes, this is to God be glory. And this is exactly what Paul does. He says this, and it's like thinking of this again and writing it down, it just moves him to exalt in God and to praise God. We usually put that word amen at the end of things, but it's right here in chapter 1. He couldn't help himself. There it is. Jesus Christ is ready, willing, and able to save sinners. Well, what would I say in conclusion? Well, to the non-Christian, friends, you have no reason to believe that God is unwilling to save you. You have every reason to hope that you can cry out to Him and He would save you. His arms are extended even now toward you. See that you not refuse Him who speaks. He's sweeping the floor. He's enlisting even the help of his people to join in searching for sinners who might turn to him and be saved. If you say, well, I don't know how to find my way to him, don't worry. Have you bumped into a Christian? God's put them in the world to help you find him. Ask, help me. I'm dealing with this. I don't know. Believe. What am I supposed to do? Well, they'll help you. He's done this. They're everywhere. He sent them into the world to find sinners like you and to help you in just that way. And you must know, you have no warrant to think he would ever turn you away. All other people might shun you if they knew your dark sins. But God is telling you, Paul was worse and I saved him. I was willing. You know, when Paul was saved, you know, just on that very point of you know, well, other people, if they knew all my sins, they wouldn't want anything to do with me. Well, when Paul was converted, this early church, they were afraid of him. They wouldn't even let him in some of the churches. They hid from him. They didn't want him in their meetings. They didn't want anything to do with him. But eventually, because God was with him, they all loved him. They loved him. What a thing. You're not the lone exception to God's grace, who's beyond his ability to save. I remember one time years ago, downtown Hannibal, evangelizing with this man, and he was half drunk when I came across him, but that didn't, you know, we're still having conversation. And he kept talking like, you know, he was just like he was boasting in his sins and things. He said, well, God wouldn't have anything to do with me. I said, you're pretty arrogant, aren't you? He thought, what? I said, do you think that you're the only, this verse is false because you're just this great sinner and God can't do anything with you? What a fool. And he just kind of, he didn't know how to take it, you know, but he thought he was, you know, raising some great objection. And I thought, well, that qualifies you for grace. That doesn't keep you from the Lord. And sinner, you need to understand God is able. He's the King of ages. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. You're not the too difficult case. Nothing, you know, we sing that song, nothing is too difficult for thee. You know, well, nothing is difficult. You know, that's how Ravenhill didn't like that song. Nothing is difficult, he says. Not too difficult. It's not even difficult. You can always find fault with a song, can't you, if you really want to? Look to Christ now and find your salvation. God was so willing to save the Israelites in the wilderness that he set it up. Think of this. All they had to do was just look at a bronze serpent and they could be delivered from the plague. Just look. You don't have to do anything special. Just look to him. Look to Christ. That's all. It couldn't be easier, really. He's willing. You need only look upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. I remember one time hearing a brother share, and he was saying, you need to come to Christ. Run to Christ. And he said, well, what if you say, well, I don't feel like I can run. Well, then walk to Christ. Well, I don't feel like I can walk. Crawl to Christ. Well, I don't feel like I can crawl. Well, shout out to Christ. Well, I don't know what to say. Well, just look to Christ. He's like, I don't know how to look. Just fall in his general direction, he said. He'll save you. Right? Just desire to be saved. He'll do the rest. He's willing. He's able. To the Christian, you have to remember this wonderful truth about Jesus. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He'll never stop being your Savior. And you'll never stop needing a Savior just like Him. Fly to Him. Do not let shame or pride or fear or any other thing ever keep you from seeking fresh grace and fresh mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not despise having to clean people up and purify them or having to deal with the mess that their sins have made. He doesn't despise that. That's what He came to do, to save sinners from this mess. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. The emphasis of that verse, I think a lot of times, it's not entirely wrong. It's a command, draw near to God. But we kind of emphasize that. I've got to draw near to God, and then He'll draw near to me. But really, it's encouragement. Listen, if you would just draw near to God, what would you find? He'd draw near to you. You'd find He was running faster to you than you ever were to Him. He's willing. He's able to save. So once more, just so we all remember, Jesus Christ is ready, willing, and able to save sinners. One last, I told you the Timothy passage would be last, but one more. Turn with me to Jude. Turn to Revelation and turn left, right? Jude. Seems like a fitting conclusion. The very end of Jude, the last two verses. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Doesn't that sound wonderful? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.